Contrary to the popular message of our day, things are not always better the second time around. I can think of a number of sequels that have been inferior to originals, and perhaps you can too. I have some contacts that I have met along the way in life that have been so convinced that their marriage was in such terrible shape, the only answer for them was another marriage. And to their dismay, the second time around was even worse than the first. In fact, statistics show that the second time around marriages have a less chance of making it than the first time around, to a surprising degree. This is also true in the music realm. If you have ever tried your hand or watched those that have done it in the writing of music, almost by surprise or mistake or a fluke, as they often call it, the first piece that is written is a wonderful success. And this young, budding writer of music decides that from now on, whatever he writes will be a success, only to discover nothing sells like the first one sold, and it is a terrible disappointment. Publishers tell writers that if you have written a bestseller, there is no guarantee you will ever again in your life write another bestseller. It may have been a mistake the first time around. The film industry is discovering that sequels don't work too well either. Jaws caused people to stand in line for blocks around the local theater. Scared them so much they didn't take baths for weeks after watching Jaws. Jaws 2 was a total flop, or near it. Exorcist seemed to be of enough curiosity to bring people out from under the rocks and again scared them. Exorcist 2, nothing at all. It's a known fact that even in the sports world, there is what is called the sophomore jinx. A professional sports person may have a wonderful rookie season, and everybody looks to that person to have a terrific second year, only to discover that he hardly makes the starting lineup by the third year. And to his dismay, all of that bright and enjoyable experience the first time around is a forgotten dream. But what is true of films or music or books or marriage for that matter, even sports, is not true of the Bible. I have never met anyone who said that 1 Corinthians is far superior to 2 Corinthians, or 2 Timothy just doesn't quite have it like 1 Timothy has it. Or 2 Thessalonians seems to lack what 1 Thessalonians has. And the 2nd and 3rd letters of John, though they may be smaller and seemingly minor, have a magnificent and major message that not even 1 John includes. I'm pleased when we come to the book of 2 Peter that we come to the second one that Peter wrote in sequence, but not the second one in importance. Little over 60 verses in length, and yet it is a book of remarkable significance for the Christian, as we're going to discover in this study. Let me give you a couple or three facts about the letter itself. First of all, it is more difficult to understand than the first letter. It's more difficult to read. If you have been a student of Scripture for some time, you have probably read both books more than once, perhaps many times. And you could testify to the fact that 1 Peter sort of reads itself. There's a simple theme that's woven through the fabric of these five chapters, and it's the suffering Christian. It's clearly stated, it is repeated, it is illustrated. There are warnings, there are encouraging words given, but it's clear. It's a book to suffering saints. But when you come to 2 Peter, it isn't that clear. It is, quite honestly, a bit unclear and at times tedious. Some tell us that it's because there was a different amanuensis that assisted Peter in writing the letter, which is a big word for a secretary. In those days, men often didn't write their own works for whatever reason, but they had alongside a servant heart, a person who was willing to study with this person and travel with this person and write correspondence and assist that person, called an amanuensis. Some feel it was because of that that there is such a different style. But aside from style, that would not make the letter complicated. For Peter is not by nature a complicated person. He's a very simple man with a fisherman's background. But this second letter is tough to grasp. I think it would help to see in verse 12 of chapter 1, along with verse 13, and then the first verse of chapter 3, a basic purpose Peter has in mind as to why it may be unclear, or at least complicated. He says in 1:12, "I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you, and I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." And over in chapter 3, verse 1, similar words with that last verse we read. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Similar words, aren't they? These two comments Peter makes tell us that his desire was to plow up, to stir up, to create thinking, to bring to our remembrance things that we have learned and perhaps have put on hold or have temporarily forgotten. So in the stirring up style of 2 Peter, he would naturally bring things that were provocative. Rather than stating the calming truths of God, he stirs us up so as to make us think and come to terms with new truths or some that we haven't thought of for some time. Now, the second fact I would say about 2 Peter is that it is both strange and surprising. Not only strange by what it mentions, and we'll see more of that later, but surprising by what it leaves out. I made a list of some of the things. There is not a word about Christ's suffering, Christ's resurrection in 2 Peter. There is not a word about his ascension. There is nothing about the body of Christ. There is nothing about the Holy Spirit, about prayer, about baptism, about the passionate call of men and women to follow Christ closer. Now, if you took those things out of 1 Peter, you wouldn't have a letter. But these things are all conspicuous by their absence from the second letter. I find that a little surprising. The third fact that I would share with you about 2 Peter is that it is a letter that hides its theme rather than highlights it. We mentioned earlier that 1 Peter highlights the theme of suffering. But I would imagine most of us would have trouble finding a single theme throughout the letter of 2 Peter. It's a hidden message. It takes time to read over it. Have you a friend who is a bit complicated? Or let's call it, to be nice, deep? A person who doesn't see things quite like many around may see those same things. And to track them, whether it's in a telephone conversation or face-to-face or an evening over dinner, to track that person means you really have to think. You can't just be preoccupied with other things and expect to get what that person is saying. 2 Peter is like that. You can't let your mind wander very far and grasp what this old dying apostle is teaching in this second and great letter of his. So let's put it in the plural. There are some themes interwoven through the book of 2 Peter. I see in the form of an arrow, if you please. Let's put three feathers on the end of this arrow. Let's give it a stem and let's give it a point. And if we can put all of that together, I think we will be pushed in the right direction if we see these themes working together. First, the little feathers on the end that give the arrow a straight trajectory, a straight course. There are three themes that are interwoven in a hidden way through 2 Peter. First, warnings. Second, reminders. And third, promises. And all the way through the letter of 2 Peter, he is reminding, he is warning, and he is promising us certain things. Now, when these three parts fit together into the stem of our symbol, an arrow, you have to add diligence in that stem. These things don't automatically work for us. But when we apply the warnings, the reminders, and the promises with great diligence, then we are moving in a direction, the point of the arrow, hope. There's hope in life. So I suppose what I would suggest is not one theme, but five. Warnings, reminders, and promises applied with diligence to give us hope. And by the way, this is the one thing that our world looks for and cannot find within its ranks. Hope. Ours is a hopeless, desperate world. Highs and lows in the newscast, hot and cold days, tragedies mixed with victories, and we're back again on a Monday morning with hopelessness. Nothing to hang on to, nothing to look forward to, sort of a valueless, aimless world trying to find its way. And this letter is saying, if you want to know how to go, you must address the warnings of God, remember the reminders of God, take the promises of God, and with diligence live them out, and you'll have hope. You'll have it, and you'll never run out of it. It'll be in season, and it'll fit when you are in an out-of-season time. It is always, always relevant. Now let's sort of take an overview of this book of 2 Peter. I'm glad it's not quite so long, so we don't have to just flash through it, taking just highlights along the way. Let's take our time as we work through. You may want to follow along in the little horizontal chart we've given you to look at on the opposite side of the outline. You will notice that the letter falls into really three parts, five if you include an introduction and a conclusion. But the three main parts of the letter, divided by each of the three chapters, would be first, moral corruption, second, doctrinal compromise, and third, prophetic concern. In Peter's mind are these three things, it seems. And in each case, he gives a warning, he gives reminders, and he gives a promise or two that are to be taken with diligence so that we might live with hope. Look at the introductory words. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power, now watch this, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now you talk about being adequately equipped. Verse 3 is a magnificent promise. By God's divine power, he has granted to his children everything pertaining to living and pertaining to godliness. How about that? You're looking for things that are going to supply you with direction in life. You've got them if you have Christ. You're looking for hope to get you through when things seem to be caving in all around you. You're looking for godliness, the kind of quality living that Christ lived. You have those things, all those things that pertain to life and godliness through your knowledge of Him. What a beginning. As he addresses these people who have received a faith of the same kind. I'm encouraged by that, knowing that there is no special decree given to first century saints that is not applicable to those in the 21st century. I've had people tell me, I just wish I could return to the first century. How wonderful it must have been just to have seen those things and been there. That might have been wonderful, but I wouldn't trade our generation for any. Furthermore, I think our world, the one in which we live, has an incredible amount of possibilities that not even they in that first century had. Opportunities to spread the message, to get it out, and to get it out quickly and thoroughly. And we're equipped with all those things we need to do that kind of job in our generation. Everything is equipped for us. I don't know if you who hear me right now have had the joy of having children born into your family. But for those of us who are moms and dads, there is nothing quite as exciting as holding in our arms for the first time our little babies. We don't announce it to everybody when it happens, but when we get that little creature in our arms, we start counting. We count fingers, and we count toes, and we look close at those little tiny eyes, and we look at the little nose, and we open the mouth, and we look all inside there. We're looking for equipment. We're looking to make sure that all of those things are there. When our second child was born, she was born after a very, very difficult pregnancy, and we just knew Cynthia wouldn't be carrying Carissa to term, but she did, and after an enormous amount of just about 5 months in bed and a lot of hemorrhaging and a lot of threat of loss of losing her, we had the joy of seeing that little creature born. And I remember when the doctor rolled that little thing out to us, and she was just as red as a beet and just as homely as she could be. Now, she's no longer homely. But I remember looking over inside that little tiny incubator where they had her, and I immediately started counting all that equipment. She had everything that pertained to life, everything. And my heart just kind of beat faster, and it got a big lump in my throat when I thought, it's all there. Praise God. When God looks at His children and He counts within us the things that are needed, He finds that we're fully equipped. There's nothing missing. Which amazes me when I meet up with Christians that are looking for something else, searching for new equipment, trying to find some special something that will make life for them or make godliness real. I'm reminded of 2 Peter 1:3. You have it all. Just use it. You've got it. Put it to use. Now for the balance of chapter 1, there is an addressing of moral compromise or moral corruption, we'll call it, because that's what he calls it in verse 4. Referring to God's own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, applying all diligence, there it is, I've got it circled in my Bible. For this reason. For what reason? For the purpose of escaping the corruption that is in the world by lust, for this very reason, applying all diligence, there are some things you'll need to put to use. You have all of the equipment you need. Now apply diligence. You see, the Christian life is not automatically victorious. You are not automatically protected from the blast of winter in the Midwest in February just by walking out in the weather. You have to put on the garments. You have to prepare yourself for the outdoors, or you'll freeze to death. He's giving us here some clothing, some steps to take that will put to use this equipment that God has given us. Look at what he mentions. Applying all diligence, supply to your faith moral excellence. And in moral excellence, add knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And with self-control, perseverance. And with perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, add Christian love. You want to know where to start in applying the diligence of a godly life? Start with that list. God makes it out carefully through the pen of Peter. Now, he even gives you a promise in verse 8. I think this is a grand promise. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions in that verse two very real battles and common failures causing us not to escape moral corruption. One is uselessness, and the other is unfruitfulness. Two of our most common failures. He says, if you apply these things with diligence, you will find that your life is neither useless nor unfruitful. Now, the warning is in verses 9 and 10, or verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities, see the contrast? Verse 8, if these qualities are yours, verse 9, but he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted and has forgotten his purification from his former sins. It's a sad contrast. You meet up with Christians now and then that are walking in the carnal life. They have begun to live lives that are blind and short-sighted. They have forgotten that they have been purified from their former sins, and they are living as though they have not. Therefore, he adds, and I have circled this, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Be certain that you're in the family of God. For as long as you practice these things, talk about a promise, you will never stumble. Practice what things? The things listed in verses 5 through 8. If you practice these things, you will never stumble. You'll always win. Reminds me of when I was in high school. I was too little to play football. And so I loved to gang up with the guys down at the end of our street. We played a little sandlot football alongside a Methodist church that had a building on one part of its property but had left the other side just a wide open field. And I can't recall the hours that I spent down there with all the buddies from the neighborhood that, like I, were too small to play on the ball team at school, and so we had our own game. And for some reason, there was a fella named Bruce who didn't play high school football either. He was good enough to play, but he didn't. And it didn't take me long to realize that he was the best thing around when it came to playing sandlot football. And if somehow, when the sides were chosen, I could get up next to Bruce and get him to choose me, boy, we had a great game, and we won. We won, as I recall, about every time. Now, the secret, of course, was developing a relationship with the guy that chose sides. And so in my off hours, I would do some of that. Buy him a Coke every now and then, and tell him what a great guy he was, you know, develop that at school. And before we knew it, we were just really good friends. And as long as I played on Bruce's side, we'd win the game. I think, if nothing else, that's a pretty good illustration of what this is saying here. As long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. You'll never lose. When you choose up sides each morning for your life, and when you begin to play the game through the day, be sure that you're on a winning side. That means you'll have to cultivate a relationship with your Savior, and that means you'll need to spend some time doing that. Talking to Him, listening to Him, thinking with Him about the things you encounter through the day. I think it is wrong, Christians, for us to face the world as though we ought to be intimidated. This says you will not stumble when you face a morally corrupt world if you apply these things. We are not helpless little victims. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, Romans 8 tells us. Let's live like that. When we don't live like that, we've just simply chosen the wrong side to play on. When you play on His side, you will not stumble. Now, in the balance of the chapter, he simply goes over those same things from a different perspective, and I do want to say a word toward the end of the chapter about the role of the Word of God in all of this. Verse 19 down through 21. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. We have the Scriptures, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Well, that's a vivid illustration, isn't it? Until the day dawn and the morning star arises in your hearts. And know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Let me start at the bottom and work backwards. The way he writes verse 21 is highly important. One of the watershed issues of our generation, and it will always be in every generation, is the inerrancy of Scripture. The importance of our believing that God's Word is verbally inspired, that what we have in the original documents, right down to the very choice of words, phrases, and even the way the writer has written it, we have the very mind of Christ, free from error. It has been preserved for us. It is reliable. Now, it did not come by an act of human will, by men moved on their own, but moved by the Holy Spirit. The term that is used by Peter, translated moved, means moved out of one's own power. Moved apart from one's own manipulation. It is a nautical term used of a boat that has lost its mast, its sail, and it is at the mercy of the waves and the winds and the current of the ocean. And it is being moved about outside its own power. If I keep this up, I'm going to get seasick up here. The idea is the boat is sort of pushed along, and there isn't a rudder, there isn't a sail, and there isn't a mast to give it direction by the helmsman. But the men who wrote Scripture were moved out of their own power and moved by the Holy Spirit to put Scripture into writing. Meaning, what we have in the Scriptures is really a compilation of the very mind of God written by His pen, the person of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you can count on it. No prophecy of Scripture has come by any other manner. And so with this more sure word of prophecy, we are to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in darkness. That is so vivid. There are times in my life that the decision is dark. It's muddy. It's uncertain. And at those times, I confess to you a little bit frightened, because I'm not sure that I'm going to make the right decision. At such times, and I wish I could say I do this every time, but at the times when I simply take God's Word and begin to read through some sections of it that have become very, meaningful to me at such time. It is remarkable how this passage becomes a lamp that simply shines a light through the darkness. Have you had that happen? It is just like someone turning on the light and the room lights up. Or maybe it will be just enough light to see the next step and no further. But you take that one. And then the following day, still not sure about what God is saying, you go back to this book and you turn to this more sure word of prophecy and you ask in faith for Him to make that very real and meaningful to you right now and to show you His direction as you're working through this passage of Scripture. He does that. He turns on lights. He sets fire to the mantle so that the lamp begins to shine light into the darkened areas. I hope you are gleaning from our study through the whole Bible the value of these books to living and the role of the Scriptures in life. My life would be in total disarray if it were not for the true Word of God. I don't know what I would do if I didn't have it to turn to. Now, knowing that this is true, there will always be false teachers, false prophets, who will make it their ambition to compromise the truth, not only for themselves, but for their following. Peter knows this, and knowing that it will be intensified in the latter days, he writes this second chapter for us to have that warning. In fact, he says in the first three verses, words to be remembered. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Will they have a following? Oh, verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. With this in mind, I have come across a very helpful, at least helpful for me, list of three or four characteristics of false teachers. And I would like to pass them on to you. Some of them are original with me and some of them are not. I've kind of mixed together some from my own study as well as other verses, as well as these three verses. And let me share them with you. Here is the first of four. Number one, false prophets are more interested in gaining popularity than telling the truth. False prophets are more interested in gaining popularity than telling the truth. Listen long enough, watch close enough, and you will discover that false teachers care greatly about popularity with men and women. Far more than they care about telling the truth. They are the ones who say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The second, false prophets are more interested in receiving than in giving. As we just read, they are greedy and they will exploit you. False teachers are interested in getting much more than in giving. Getting your money, getting your allegiance, getting your submission to their will, getting your following, getting your praise. True teachers will redirect praise. True teachers will redirect the allegiance of God's people to the person of Christ Himself. False teachers long for money, fame, fortune, pleasure, the glory. They are not servants at heart. They are really greedy souls. 3, false prophets, personal lives. Let me put it this way. The personal life of a false prophet is a seduction to evil rather than an attraction to good. Let's say it that way. The personal life of a false prophet is a seduction to evil rather than an attraction to good. Finally, false prophets lead people away from God instead of closer to God. Now, if you think I've been too severe on false prophets, then you haven't read 2 Peter chapter 2. I have been rather easy. Peter is severe. I think we need to be severe with false prophets, frankly. I think we ought not give them the time of day except to expose them, to tell the truth about them. Jesus did not take it easy on false teachers. He wasn't kind and meek and mild when it came to liars and hypocrites. He took to task those that were whitewashed sepulchers, who looked like the living but really represented the dead. And all the way through Scripture, strong stands are taken against false teachers. And they are in every generation. You can find them mentioned right here as he goes from the beginning of time all the way down to his present day in the first century. And again he exposes them. You think we're helpless victims? Verse 9 tells you there is a promise to cling to. The promise in chapter 2, verse 9, is that the Lord will rescue us. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed. They don't tremble when they revile angelic majesties. And he goes on to expose the truth of them. He says, verse 13, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. They carouse. They have eyes full of adultery, and they never cease from sin. Enticing, note it, unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Wow. Those are very strong words. I hope you haven't much tolerance for false teachers. I hope you are not the kind that just will entertain anybody who comes to your door. I hope you have enough biblical and doctrinal backbone to realize that a lie is going on and you haven't the time for it. Extremely, extremely important that you not only possess that kind of gristle, but that you pass that on to the younger generation. And don't be mesmerized by the numbers that follow a leader. Numbers prove nothing except there's a mob out there. That's all that numbers prove. I read just this past week of a man defining leadership, and with a twinkle in his eye, he said, perhaps the best test of whether one is a qualified leader is to find out whether anyone is following him. That may be true of being a leader, but that is not a good test of a true teacher. Some true teachers are not followed by enormous throngs of people. Some of them spend most of their lives simply slugging it out in tough places. While across the city there may be a false prophet that has been, popularly received by the masses and having all kinds of plans for the future. If you go by the crowd, you will be misled. It's extremely important, Christians, that we think with razor-sharp minds concerning the truth. And here again is the Bible. If what is being taught can be supported in Scripture, count on it. If it lacks biblical support, leave it. Turn it off. And anyone who claims to be a teacher of the truth will count it a privilege if you ask for biblical support to come up with it or to confess that they haven't got it. False prophets will exploit and will rationalize and will put you to embarrassment for such questions, but they are the ones, in fact, who need such hard questions. Anyway, I hope you've got the point. We must, in this day of doctrinal compromise, understand the value of standing on the Word of God. It is our only hope of survival. Now, in the last chapter, we have a prophetic concern, and Peter says again, I'm stirring up your mind. Beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you is one in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. I love that. You'll always find people looking for new fads, new phases, new little twists of the truth. Peter says, I'm not bringing you anything that's new. I'm bringing you, if I could use today's terms, apostolic stuff. And I'm saying to you, find satisfaction in the apostolic message rather than some newfangled deal that's being brought in for your generation. He says, remember the words spoken beforehand by prophets, by the commandment of the Lord and Savior, spoken by the apostles. That's good enough. That'll keep you busy for an awfully long time. Now, you will have those in our day that will say just what verses 3 and 4 say. It's called the theory of uniformitarianism. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mockings, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, wait, Christian. Wait a minute. You're telling me that God is going to interrupt time and he's going to come back? And you're telling me that he is going to move into this world and rearrange things and reestablish himself as the king and he's going to stop the movement of time? It's never happened before. Where is this promise of his coming? Look at verse 5. Peter does a wondrous thing. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Isn't that kind? It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Isn't it remarkable that those who make such a claim that God has never interrupted the events of life are simply overlooking a flood? There came a time when God interrupted before, and he brought water upon this earth like it had never known before. He brought judgment to this earth. It escapes their notice, this massive piece of evidence that cuts the heart out of their theory. Their theory, pardon the pun, doesn't hold water. The simple fact is, God came and brought water and interrupted time, and if he did it once, he can certainly do it again. In fact, he will. Verse 8. Now, do not let it escape your notice, beloved, that God is alone and unique. First of all, he has a unique timetable. One day with him is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. People try to do all kinds of mathematics, and they work on a calculator to come up with 1,001, 1,000, 1,000. Forget it. He is simply saying God's timetable is different from man's. He doesn't operate in the realm of a clock. He doesn't have 24-hour days. He doesn't have winter and summer, fall and spring. God isn't linked to earth time. God is free of time. There are no days and nights. He is a unique timepiece. It's called sovereign will. And he has a different strategy, verse 9. The Lord isn't slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. His strategy is different from man. He continues to tap his foot, patiently waiting out some individuals, waiting until they turn to him, patiently working out his strategy. Furthermore, God has a different plan and purpose. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Ever had a thief get into your home? I hope not, but some of you have. It came at a time when you were absolutely surprised. It was planned that way. You were away. Nothing was announced. There was simply an arrival and an event. He was gone. Now, for some amazing reason, we can accept that about human individuals, but people have such difficult time believing that in a split second without announcement, all things will change. It's God's sovereign right. And he has a plan that will be as swift and as silent as a thief in a night. Now, since all of this will be burned up, and since he has this plan to move into time and to change things so drastically, look at the exhortation in verse 11. Since these things are to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in conduct and godliness, in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You talk about hope. Read that verse tomorrow morning instead of the front page of the paper. I mean, we're talking about a new heaven and a new earth in which there will be righteousness dwelling. And beloved, since you look for these things, I have it circled again. Be diligent to be found in him by peace, spotless and blameless. Verse 17, knowing that this is true, be on your guard, lest you be carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but keep on growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is in two words, or three words, be on guard. Verse 17, be on guard, lest you be carried away. Now, how do I stay aware and ready in my generation? How do I remain an alert, aware, discerning individual in light of Christ's eternal promise that he's going to return? Let me give you a little way to remember this. Take the word hope and write it in a column, you know, H-O-P-E, one below the other, okay? Let's just take the word hope and we'll attach a thought with each one of those letters as a point of remembrance. The first with the letter H, to stay aware and ready in our generation, heed what you already know. H-E-E-D, heed what you already know. It sounds like a strange thing, but I purposely left it out when we went through it the first time. I want to go back to verse 12 of chapter 1. Let me show you the basis for this principle. I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. Isn't that great? Sometime there are people who will say, well, you said that before, Chuck, or you're repeating yourself. You are getting older. You may have forgotten you said that before. Oh, the greatest way of learning is repetition, repetition, saying it again, reviewing it over and over. And over. Heed what you already know. Most of us know more than the average American will discover about Christ in his lifetime. We are neck deep in the truth of God. Our problem is heeding it. If we stopped learning new things this very moment and simply drew from the reservoir of our deposit that's been in the vault of our lives these years we have been around Christian people, we would have plenty left over. Heed what we already know. That'll keep us alert, keep us aware. For goodness sake, stop looking for new fads in your Christian walk. Now, second, the letter O. Open your eyes and ears. Simply listen and look. If you want to stay aware and ready, you've got to have that discernment mentioned in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. They will exploit you with false words. Open your eyes, open your ears. Chapter 3, verse 17, we just read it. Be on your guard. You would never believe the conversations that I've had in airports with some of the cultists. Really, you wouldn't believe them. And they keep coming back. They keep coming back. They're there again. They keep coming back. And I keep telling them, and I keep telling them, and I keep telling them. You tell them too. You tell them too. Don't buy their flowers. Don't buy their books. Don't play around with their stuff. Tell them straight. Open your eyes. Open your ears. Say it straight. We are really a gullible body of people, and we need to stop that kind of thing if we're going to stay aware and ready. Third is the letter P. Pursue a godly lifestyle. And that's chapter 3, verses 11 and 14. Since these things are going to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You cannot be enamored of the godless lifestyle and stay aware and ready. It dulls the edge. Pursue a godly lifestyle, even if you live all alone. Even if you have many companions around you to promise a great future for you, pursue it. Believe God. One of the things I think is valuable about church worship and about the gathering of God's people is that we have a regular motivation toward purity, don't we? You hear statements like this, and you're around people like this that nod their heads in agreement with statements like that. You're not alone. A purity and a godly lifestyle, that's so important to pursue. Now, finally, E, expect Christ's return. Chapter 3, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus. Expect his return. Oh, wouldn't it be great if he came tonight? Wouldn't that be fantastic? You wouldn't even have to get up and go to work in the morning. He'd just come right in the middle of the night and just take you right on. Terrific, huh? Oh, it's going to be great. It'll just be such delight. Think of that reunion, huh? Taken to be with him. Forever with the Lord. That'd be great. We get all those questions answered. That's going to be wonderful. There won't be any Bible class. You will know then as you are known now. People have the idea that some people are going to teach Romans and some people are going to teach 1 Corinthians. You'll have it wired. You'll have it all put together. And the best part of all is that you will see the Lamb and you will worship him. What a day. Father, there are times that such homesickness grips us. We confess that we lose a bit of the luster of going on in this old life. Encourage us with thoughts like this in this particular study. Strengthen the weak knees and the stooped shoulders of your people. Give us a solid backbone to stand for the truth. Open our eyes and our ears and our mouths to see what is really being said, to hear it correctly.
to face it, to refute it.
To give answers for the hope that is within us, yet with meekness and reverence. Purify our walk. Help us to heed what we have known these years, rather than continually search for something new. Thank you, Father, for your people. By the millions scattered around this world, that at this very moment are loving you and nodding in agreement with your will for their lives. Encourage us with this thought that we are not alone. Now, our Father, as we prepare for this week, I pray that you would use even this evening as a time of shoring up, strengthening, preparing for whatever is before us. Enable us to walk in purity by the power of your Spirit, for we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. May we with diligence put them to use. In the strong name of Christ, God's people said, Amen.
The preceding message, 2 Peter, Beware, Be Ready, was copyrighted in 1983, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.